This evening we're going to study a particular phrase from the Bible that I think is a very interesting study. We're going to study the phrase called ego delego, which is translated, let go my egos. No, but I say. We're going to study that phrase. It's found six times in the book of Matthew chapter 5. And along the way, there's going to be some peripheral topics that we're going to talk about, like authority. We're going to ask the question, was Jesus a prophet? We'll talk some about conjunctions in the Bible, and we'll talk about marriage just a little bit. But in time, and at the near the, we'll get back to the point of Jesus and that phrase, ego delego, found in Matthew chapter 5. And so, as we begin tonight, first of all, we're going to talk about authority to begin with. In almost any concept of God, God is the all-powerful one. He's introduced in the Bible in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, as the creator of the heavens and the earth. Then in the Bible, he's called in the Old Testament, God Almighty. In the book of Genesis 17, verse 1, he's called God Almighty, or sometimes he's just called the Almighty, El Shaddai. And that happens 57 times in the Old Testament. In Revelation chapter 19 and verse 6, he is the Lord God Omnipotent. As the omnipotent, almighty Creator God, he by nature has authority over all things. Authority is the power to command. It's the power to call right, right, and to call wrong, wrong. It's the authority to determine the beginning and the authority to determine the end. At the baptism of Jesus in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 7, God spoke from heaven there, and he said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Matthew 17 verse 5, at the transfiguration, God added to that, and he said about Jesus, "Hear him." In Mark chapter 2, a paralyzed man was brought to Jesus to be healed. And instead of healing him, in Mark chapter 2, verse 5, Jesus said, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." The scribes reasoned about this in verse 7. They said, "Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And they were right. Ultimately, God, all sin is against God, and only God in the end can forgive sin. Jesus then added in verse 10 of Mark chapter 2, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins." And so he said to the man, "Arise, take up your bed and go to your house." There in Mark chapter 2, verse 10, the word power is that word exousia. Vine says that word denotes authority, the power of authority. That's the same word in Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, when Jesus said, New King James Version, "All authority." Old King James Version, "All power." Power and authority, they go hand in hand. Jesus said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth." Jesus on earth as the Son of God had authority to forgive sins. In Mark chapter 1, verses 21 and 22, the Bible says, "They went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes." Jesus taught with authority. And then in Mark chapter 1, verse 25, in the synagogue, the Bible says, "But Jesus, of an unclean spirit, Jesus rebuked him, saying, 'Be quiet and come out of him.' And they were all amazed," in verse 27, "so that they questioned among themselves, saying, 'What is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." The unclean spirits obeyed Jesus because he had authority. And we add to that Jesus' own claim in Matthew 28, verse 18, when he said, "All authority in heaven and in earth has been given to me." And then we might go to the book of John, chapter 5. In John chapter 5, verses 26 and 27. John 5, verses 26 and 27. The Bible says, Jesus says, "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man." Jesus as the Son of God and Jesus as the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins, to teach, to command unclean spirits, to execute judgment, The Bible indicates that Jesus has all authority. And one of the ways that Jesus expressed his authority was in the phrase, I say to you. Now that phrase, I say to you, is found 138 times in the New King James version of the New Testament. 136 of those times, it's presented as coming out of the mouth of Jesus. We might remember that at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, in the book of Matthew, chapter 7, and verse 29, again, the Bible would say, he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes. And so in this one passage, Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, three chapters, one sermon, Jesus used the phrase, I say to you, 13 times. I believe there's an interesting comparison between the Old Testament and the New Testament Gospels. And that is, in the Old Testament, the phrase, thus says the Lord, is found over 400 times. Actually, I tried to count it, and I came up with about 430, but I don't want to try to be exact, so I'm just going to say over 400 times. From Moses in the wilderness, in Exodus chapter 4, verse 22, God told him to say, then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. God told Moses to speak, thus says the Lord. He told Moses to give credit where credit was due. Authority did not reside in Moses personally. Authority resided in God the Lord. All the way to the book of Malachi, chapter 1, verse 4. Malachi says, thus says the Lord of hosts. The prophets of the Old Testament gave credit to God for the words they spoke or the words they wrote by saying over 400 times, thus says the Lord. Now I want to ask, was Jesus a prophet? Yes. John chapter 12, verse 50, Jesus says, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. And what that means is Jesus received his message directly from God the Father. He was a prophet when he spoke. And he was, in fact, that prophet that had been spoken of back by Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15. Moses had said, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me. From your midst, from your brethren, him you shall hear. That reminds us of Matthew 17, verse 5. What did God say about Jesus? Hear him. In Acts chapter 3, verses 22 through 26, Peter applied that passage from Deuteronomy chapter 17. Deuteronomy chapter, where am I at here? Yeah, in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, Peter applied that passage to Jesus. Now that was Jesus, was that prophet. Not only was he a prophet, but he was also a priest and a king. But he was a prophet. Now how many times do you think that Jesus used the phrase, thus says the Lord? Like all the other prophets did. From Moses to Malachi. How many? Zero. But in just the Gospels, Jesus is presented as saying the words, I say to you, 136 times. As the Son of God, Jesus used the words, I say to you, to demonstrate his authority. They have the same significance as that phrase, thus says the Lord. When Jesus used the words, I say to you, he often then prefaced them with words or a word of introduction. In the Sermon on the Mount, which is what we're going to focus on, we find preface words for that phrase, I say to you. We find in Matthew 5, verse 20, the word for I say to you. We find in Matthew chapter 5, 22, 28, and on, but I say to you. We find in Matthew 5, 26, and 6, 2, 5, and 16, assuredly I say to you. Matthew 6, 25, therefore I say to you. Matthew 6, 29, yet I say to you. Now, of these words, for, but, therefore, and yet, those are all conjunctions. Conjunctions are words and phrases, or that join words and phrases and sentences together. They show connection. In Matthew chapter 5, I believe I've counted 114 conjunctions in just 48 verses. So conjunctions are everywhere. They're the little words often that we overlook. But the most common conjunctions in Matthew chapter 5 is where we're headed to, are the words chi or and 37 times, hoti and 21 times, which is translated for often in Matthew chapter 5, and the word de, but 10 times. I just looked it up there. Somebody had a copy of Mounce's stuff. It said that word de is found 2,752 times in the New Testament. It's the fourth most common word in all of the New Testament. So when I talk about these words, the words I have up there, these are the common translations of the words that we've talked about in Matthew chapter 5. They may be, and they are in fact, translated differently in different contexts. For the remainder of the lesson here this evening, we're going to focus on the word de or day. On its meaning, but especially on the use of the conjunction day in the phrase ego delego. And I believe this exact phrase is found in the New Testament seven times, six times in the book of Matthew chapter 5, but there's an outlier out there, and we want to get to it eventually. Now, or in just a few minutes. There are other Greek phrases in the Bible that are translated, but I say to you. We could say, lego de human, or a la lego human. So there are other ways to get there. But there are six times, or seven times, in the Bible where that phrase, ego de lego, is used. The word ego, if I get it right, ego, right? That's a word we know. Now the ego, that's I. So I. The word day is but lego is say, speak, or to tell. And so we get it. It's a pretty simple phrase, ego de lego. And you might think, well, it'd be all over the Bible. It's not, only seven times. The word day is a conjunction. It shows a connection, a relationship to what was written just previous. It's used when a contrast is clearly implied, often. A.T. Robertson says, as an adversative. Liddell and Scott say adversative expressing opposition. Now, these writers say a lot more about this word, but most often one of the first things they say about this word is what I'm telling you. The number one thing, the first thing they say. Another writer says it's an adversative participle. Bauer, Gingrich, and Dankert, whichever order they come in, says to emphasize a contrast. Thayer says, opposition and distinction is added to statements opposed to a preceding statement. So the conjunction day is very common in the New Testament, and it can be used in various ways. But in almost every case, it's first, it's number one, described as an adversative word, as a word that shows contrast, it's used showing opposition. And used as such, it's often translated into English as the word but. It's the conjunction day that's found in the phrase ego de lego, seven times in the New Testament, six times Matthew chapter 5, and once in the writings of the Apostle Paul. And what we're going to do is notice the outlier first. We're going to notice the Apostle Paul in the book of Ephesians chapter 5. Verse 32. Now, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22 begins the paragraph. And Ephesians chapter 25, or chapter 5, verse 22 says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. All right, we're going to learn some stuff about marriage and men and women. Verse 25, he says, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. It seems in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 31, that Paul is discussing the marriage relationship between wives and husbands. And he uses some supporting points about the relationship of Christ and the church to teach us about wives and husbands, marriage relationships. But then In Ephesians 5, verse 32, Paul says, this is a great mystery, but I speak, ego de lego, but I speak. And the words, but I speak, then have that conjunction de in. De, but, joins verse 32 to verses 22 through 31. And so what Paul is saying is that in contrast, in opposition to what it may have seemed like, it may have seemed like I'm talking about marriage in verses 22 through 31, but those verses are not really about marriage. Instead, marriage was used to illustrate the relationship between Christ and the church. Christ and the church is the real subject of Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 33. There's something else we can learn about the word de in the phrase ego de lego, and it's true in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 32, and it's in fact true in every case, in every time when we see this phrase, ego de lego. And that is that the word de in this phrase is labeled by Freiburg, and I've got their book down there, Freiburg, as a superordinating conjunction. Now, de may be used as other than a superordinating conjunction. It may be a coordinating conjunction. But in this phrase, it's always a superordinating conjunction. Freiburg lists conjunctions of three types. Most of us are probably familiar with at least one type. We may be familiar with a coordinating conjunction, like we might have found in fact, we do find, in Mark chapter 16 and verse 16, Jesus said, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. The word and, kai, is the conjunction between believe and baptism. And it's neither subordinating nor superordinating, it's coordinating. As a coordinating conjunction, it joins things of equal rank and significance. Neither belief nor baptism is either more or less important. They stand on equal footing in relation to salvation. There's another place that I came across in Bible reading while I was writing this lesson, John chapter 13, verses 13 and 14. Jesus is called teacher and Lord and teacher. Teacher and Lord is joined by that chi coordinating conjunction. They stand on equal footing. We think of Jesus as the Lord. He says he's Lord and teacher. So both of those aspects of Jesus stand on the same footing. So there are coordinating conjunctions, and there are many times the word chi is used as a coordinating conjunction. There are also subordinating conjunctions, and when we talk about a subordinating conjunction, it seems that there is a sort of ranking. And you might imagine an outline. I put one up there, a point one and a point two and an ABC and an ABC under them. As you look at that outline, you can imagine the superordinating points and the subordinating points. A is subordinate to one, and one is superordinate to A. One and two are somewhat coordinate to each other. And you get that kind of relationship there. An example of a subordinating conjunction in our talk tonight is found in Matthew chapter 5. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 3 through 10, we can look at an example of a subordinating conjunction. In Matthew chapter 3, the main point is, blessed are the poor in spirit. For, underneath it, is a subordinating conjunction. It forms the A. So you have the main point and the A under. And that's true of for, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted, all the way even into verse 12. We have a main point and a subordinate point there in that passage. And so there are subordinating conjunctions, and then there are also superordinating conjunctions. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 32, after seeming to talk about marriage, wives and husbands, Paul wrote, ego de lego, but I speak. And in doing that, he gives the main point. De is a superordinating conjunction. He's been talking about marriage, and now I'm going to tell you what the main point of the paragraph is. Christ and the church. That's the main point of that passage. And the wives and the husbands' points, those are the sub-points used to teach something about the main point. So another example of the word day used as a superordinate conjunction is found in Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7, verse 10. This one has some relationship to what we're going to talk about this evening. Mark chapter 7, verse 10. Jesus quoted from Moses in 7, verse 10. He said, "For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death." Verse 11. "But you say," now that's not ego dilego. It's not "but I say," it's "but you say." But you see the connection between the two sayings there. The word "but" in "but you say" is the word "day." It is a superordinating conjunction. It's adversarial. It's oppositional. What the scribes and Pharisees taught was not what Moses had taught. Jesus was saying what the Jews taught was not an interpretation. It wasn't an explanation of what Moses taught. It just was not what Moses taught. And when Jesus used this "but you say" or "but I say" ego dilego formula, that which followed was not the same as what preceded it. We might note there in Mark chapter 7, verse 11, the word "day" is superordinating. And in fact, the main point about what Jesus was teaching in this passage comes after verse 11. We get down to verse 13. It says, "Making the word of God of no effect through your traditions, which you have handed down, many such things you do." There's the main point. He's made a number of subpoints in the whole argument, but the main point falls just after the superordinating conjunction of "D." "But you say," the word "day" is superordinating, and it shows contrast, it shows opposition, and it kind of leads us to the main point. Now, let's get back to Matthew chapter 5. In Matthew chapter 5, we may note that in the New King James Version, the chapter begins with the word "and." And I thought I'd bring this up just for the fun of it. The chapter begins with the word "and." And you might ask, well, I wonder why'd they divide the chapter right there? I mean, why'd they divide it right at the word "and"? Now, really, of course, I don't know why the folks who divided the Bible into chapters, I don't know why they divided the chapters in the ways they did, but I can point out that the word "and," Matthew chapter 5, verse 1, is really the word "day." And again, Freiberg says it's a superordinating conjunction. It points to a significant contrast and a new main point between what had been said and what's about to be said. So there was a reason, really, for dividing the chapter right there at the word "and." Now, if you look in other versions, they won't always have the word "and." In fact, there's at least one version that just omits anything. It just says, "Seeing the multitudes, he went up on the mountain." And sometimes the word "day" is just kind of overlooked in the English. But yet it's there. And I suppose those who read Greek would have noticed it there and might have noticed, oh, this is a good point to make a new chapter. So Matthew chapter 4 ends with Jesus teaching about, perhaps with more emphasis, about various kinds of healings, healings of all sorts. But as chapter 5 begins, the emphasis shifts completely to the teaching of Jesus. And of course, in Matthew chapter 5, there are the Beatitudes. And there are the fact that followers of Jesus are to be both salt and light. And in Matthew chapter 5, there is the relationship between the old covenant and the new covenant. Jesus did not come to destroy, he came to fulfill. And in beginning in verse 21 of Matthew chapter 5, Jesus begins to teach about a series of seemingly unrelated topics. In verse 21, "But you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder." He begins to talk about murder. In verse 27, he begins to talk about, he says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery." And in verse 31, he says, "Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce." He's going to talk about divorce. In verse 33, "Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord." He's going to talk about swearing. In verse 38, he's going to talk about, he said, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth," retaliation. In verse 43, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. He's going to talk about love. In each of these cases, Jesus precedes his ego dilego statement with some version of you have heard, or in verse 31, it has been said. And there's a fair amount of discussion given to what this all means. And I'm just going to say that just here, Harold Fowler in volume 1, page 225, concerning talks about this, and he says, was Jesus correcting popular false interpretations of the law? Is that the point? Was he correcting the false interpretations of the law that had been given by perhaps the Pharisees and the scribes? Was he correcting them? Others have thought, well, Jesus was just adding to Old Testament law. The laws that were given were correct, and Jesus is just pointing that out. It's been suggested that Jesus always, in each case, was contrasting the true Old Testament law with his law. And I just want to say here, for my part, I don't want to enter into that big discussion too much, but I do want to say, I believe my New King James, Kirkbride, Thompson Chain reference, gets it right. The Kirkbride, New King James, Thompson Chain, puts italics in some of the verses. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 21, when it says, you shall not murder, it puts that in italics. It sets it apart. And the point of that is to point out, this is an exact quote from the Old Testament. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 27, you have heard that it is said, you shall not commit adultery. This is an exact quote from the Old Testament. And the same thing in Matthew chapter 5, verse 38. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. That's an exact quote. Or Matthew chapter 5, verse 43, you shall love your neighbor. That's an exact quote. But it leaves Matthew chapter 5, verse 31, and Matthew chapter 5, verse 33, as in, although there's a quote mark there, it leaves them in regular typeprint, indicating that the translators here, or the Kirkbride people, they didn't think that that was a direct quote from the Old Testament. And maybe it was a quote from Jewish leaders or the Pharisees at some time in the past. But to me, the most significant thing about all of this, wherever the quote came from, whether the quote came directly from Moses or whether the quote came from a Pharisee or a rabbi of old, wherever the quote came from, Jesus responds to them all in exactly the same way. In fact, with exactly the same word. He says, ego dilego human, you. But I say to you. I believe that Jesus was using his authority as the Son of God to teach something different than what had been or what was being taught generally among the Jews. Ego dilego, de, shows a contrastive quality to what Jesus taught. And what Jesus was not merely correcting or expanding upon the Old Testament law of Moses. In fact, Jesus, when he said ego dilego, he was teaching the New Testament. Now, there are many, many religious people who overlook the facts that arise out of Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31. When Jeremiah wrote about a new covenant, a covenant that would fulfill God's original promise through Abraham in Genesis 12, verse 3, a blessing upon all families. And they overlook the work of Jesus. In the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 15, the writer of Hebrews says this, Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 15. He says, and for this reason, He, Jesus, is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Jesus came as mediator of the new covenant. If you were trying to list a listing of the reasons the Bible says Jesus came to die, to save. One of those reasons would be he came as mediator to establish the new covenant. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 9, he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." He takes away the first that he may establish the second. Someone may say, well, what was the first? What's he talking about? Well, we can go back to Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 7. The Bible says if that first covenant, he's talking about a covenant when he says the first. He takes away the first, he's talking about a covenant. If that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. A second what? A second covenant. In that he says a new covenant, verse 13, he has made the first covenant obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Jesus came to take away the first. Question might arise, why is the covenant that came through Moses, that Old Testament law, why is that called the first? And maybe we'll get some other answers, but my answer is this. It's called the first because it was the first covenant that God gave to man to try and deal with sin. He had a covenant with Noah to build a boat and that he would no longer destroy the earth with water. He had a covenant of really wonderful promises with Abraham. But the covenant that he made with Moses was a covenant whose purpose was to try to teach men about sin. And he gave them animal sacrifices, the blood of which would cover the sin and allow God to deal with them as if the sins were no longer there. It was the first covenant that God gave to man to try to deal with sin. The second, Jesus' covenant, is also a covenant in which God deals with sin through the death of his son, Jesus. So Jesus' purpose in taking away the first covenant was so that he could establish the second, a new covenant. The first was taken away at the death of Jesus, by means of death, Hebrews 9, verse 15. The second was brought into effect at the death of Jesus. While Jesus was here on the earth, he was absolutely teaching new covenant teachings. In Matthew chapter 5, go back there. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 22, Jesus said, "But I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment." This is New Testament doctrine. It's New Testament teachings. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 28, "But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her." This is New Testament doctrine. This is New Testament teaching. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 32, "But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery." This is New Testament doctrine or teaching. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 34, "But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne." And on, verse 37, "But let your yes be yes and your no, no, for whatever is more than these is from the evil one." This is New Testament teaching. In verse 44, "But Jesus said, but I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." This is New Testament, New Covenant teaching. If Jesus was not teaching the New Covenant teaching, what was he doing? Wasn't he adding to the law of Moses? "But I say to you," and of course in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2, the Bible says, "You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you." Jesus was not adding to the law of Moses. He was developing the new covenant. You know, there's another place in Matthew chapter 15 where Jesus taught the new covenant. In Matthew chapter 15, verses 10 and 11, the Bible says there, Matthew 15, verse 10, "When he called the multitude to himself, he said to them, hear and understand, not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles the man." Now, wait a minute. Leviticus chapter 11, and we're not going to read that, but Leviticus chapter 11 clearly explained that what the Israelites ate, what they put into their mouth, could make them sinners. They couldn't eat hippopotamus. They couldn't eat catfish. And there are a whole slew of other things that the Israelites could not eat. And it should they eat those things, it would make them sinners. But Jesus said, not what goes into the mouth. He's teaching the new covenant. One of the great teachings of the new covenant is that Jesus came to fulfill the old, to bring an end to the authority of the old covenant law of Moses. The new covenant is a better covenant. It's not the same covenant. It's a better covenant. It's the covenant that Jesus brought. It's the covenant that Jesus taught. And in Matthew chapter 5, he introduces New Testament teaching with the words, ego delego, but I say. And that introduces the idea of New Testament teaching in the first great sermon that Matthew records there of Jesus. He's teaching the New Testament. Thank you very much.